The chapter that we have read is part of a larger context in the Gospel of John from chapters 13 through 16, actually including 17, in which the Lord spent time with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And it was as part of this time that he instituted, as we find in other gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke and Mark, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he was mindful of the suffering that he was to endure. And he had no doubt at all about the outcome of that suffering. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. Throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, he avoided arrest on several occasions. And on each occasion, he said, or someone said about him, that his hour had not yet come. The time was going to come, he knew, when the hour of his suffering would arrive. And on this night, described in this passage that we have read this morning, Jesus knew that the time had come. So the tone of the discourse he had with his disciples on that occasion was very solemn, serious. The dark references in the discourse made the disciples sense that some kind of disaster was about to befall them. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about departing from them. Now, at that point, the disciples lacked the understanding they needed to know what the Savior meant. All they knew was that what they had known with him for the previous 3 years was about to change. And like most of us, they were not happy at the prospect of such a change. The Lord Jesus Christ used their sense of turmoil that they had to instruct them further concerning what it meant to believe on him, to live in the atmosphere of the comfort he came to secure for them. Here he provided them insight into the profound nature of the relationship between Jesus and his Father, and between the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and between the persons of the Sacred Trinity and individual believers. He also gave them here a lesson in what the love of God is, and the implications of that love of God for life in this world. But it was the theme that our Savior struck at the very beginning and near the end of the chapter that touched on the area of life that all of the Lord's people need help in remembering. It's one of the main points of focus in the Lord's Supper. He spoke to them about the answer to turmoil. When life's disruptions throw all expectations out the window and the uncertainties of the unknown future rob you of your contentment, then it is that we need to know the meaning of the peace of which our Lord spoke to his disciples. When it comes to the application of Christ's truth to our hearts, peace is somewhat like the weather. Everybody talks about it, but nobody ever does anything about it. Here, Christ made it plain that true peace, true comfort, is not only available to his people, but that it should be the sure companion of faith. If you know the Lord, you should be able to live in the peace of Christ. So to the extent that you and I do not live in that peace, to that extent, at that moment, we have not made real in our souls our faith in Christ. Of all the statements that we read in John 14, none is more famous, I suppose, than the words of verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, the disciples did not get the power of that statement on that night. But the Lord was telling them that he is the only way by which to get to the Father. That he is the only way by which to gain peace and assurance that all is well with your soul. So as we prepare this morning to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, let us consider a major benefit of the Lord's Supper as comfort in Christ alone. Comfort in Christ alone. I was reading earlier today an article about all the controversies over justification. Very much struck by it. The author of the article went back to the Reformed confessional statements, the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the London Confession, and so on. Went back to those statements which emphasize that Christ is the lone ground of our justification. Faith in Christ is the lone basis of our being accepted with God. So we're speaking about comfort in Christ alone. Not comfort in our works, but comfort in Christ alone. And if there's one thing that we need in this world, it's comfort, because our lives are always changing. Now, we don't see, and it's a good thing, we don't see the realm where the enemy of our souls carries on an unrelenting campaign to neutralize us as servants for Christ. But that campaign is going on. It's going on right now. It's going on all the time. Hardly a day goes by in our lives without some kind of surprise. We didn't see that coming, we say. And not all of those things are welcome. And if there is one condition that is common to us all, it is that we are concerned about the future. We wonder about it in our own individual terms. Wonder about our course in life. I suppose the young probably spend more time on it than those who are older, but it's true for everybody. You wonder about your course in life. We wonder about how the Lord may direct our children or our grandchildren, or in some cases here, our great-grandchildren. We may wonder how the future will affect us personally, either in terms of our material estate or in terms of our health. We may be concerned about the growing antipathy toward the truths of the gospel and wonder how the gathering hostility toward the truth may have an impact on us in the future. In any event, you find comfort, peace, as elusive as ever. Now, we know that the Bible says we should not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. We can quote it. We've learned it off by heart. We know that that is what the Bible tells us. But the fear of the unknown leaves us anxious nonetheless. Well, this table is for us. The Lord Jesus knew that we needed to come to this table, because this table brings to our remembrance again the path to comfort, and it lies in his own suffering, in his own sacrifice. So there are three things in this portion of God's word we have read that direct us into this comfort, this only way of peace. And they are three words that begin with the letter T. The first is trouble. Trouble. In the opening words of the chapter, and again in verse 27, you encounter the problem that the disciples had then and in every age. Jesus said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." And the force of the expression is powerful, because what the Lord was saying is, you're already doing it. You're already troubling your hearts. You're already stirring up your hearts. So stop doing it. So their situation was not simply the result of some passive or instinctive reaction to outside circumstances. They were doing it to themselves. They were consciously troubling their own hearts. And at the end of verse 27, the Lord indicated the result of this self-troubling. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear. Fear. That's the result of this troubling of yourself. And this word for fear occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It suggests the fear of timidity, of being overwhelmed by forces that you think you can't control. The Lord Jesus was saying to his followers in the upper room that they, in their minds, were driving themselves to the darkest possible scenario. They listened to him say he was going to be leaving them. And they felt the intimidation of him leaving. Now, most people are like that. For all their professed optimism, even the greatest optimists tend to think in terms of the worst possible scenario. So you get an ache in a spot where you never had one that you could remember, and you already issue your own prognosis. Well, some serious disease, probably be dead in 6 months. Of course, the reality is you probably used a muscle that has been relatively idle for the last number of years, and that's what's causing the ache now. The Lord was saying his people tend to trouble themselves right into anxiety. And then many times they cover it up by saying, well, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. Well, we are all prone to it. Now listen to the statements in the chapter that betray this anxiety. The Lord said to them, now you know where I'm going and you know the way. Thomas said, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't have a clue. Philip had a question. He said, we want to see the Father. Let us see the Father and we'll be satisfied. Judas, not Iscariot, as we read in verse 22, couldn't understand how it was the Lord would show his glory to the disciples and not to the world. And later on in chapter 16, later on in this evening of discourse, and verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall see me, and a little while, and again a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. So here the anxiety was on clear display. They didn't know what was going to happen. But even though they didn't know exactly what was going to happen, they were still sure it would be the worst possible thing that could happen. So here is where unbelief brings you. Here is where self-troubling brings you. You don't even have to work at it very hard. We're naturals. Unbelief comes very easily to us. We don't need to go to class to learn about unbelief. Doubt and fear come quickly to our side. Oh yeah, you're right to wonder about that. So that's why the Lord Jesus challenged them frequently as to whether they believed on him. He said in verse 28 of chapter 14, that if they really loved him, they would be full of rejoicing that he was going away to the Father. So the institution of the Lord's Supper, which came into effect on that night, was to ensure a repeated return by the disciples and by us following in their train to these basic truths concerning the Lord and his suffering. We come back to those truths again at this table. So it was a question of trouble, but it was also a question of the second thing that we find, trust. Here was the challenge of the Lord to his disciples at the outset of the chapter. You say you believe in God. That's what they would say. Well, we believe in God. The disciples would all say, we believe in God. Jesus said, well, you say you believe in God. Well, very well. If you believe in God, then believe in me as well. How could they not believe when they had seen so many mighty works that the Lord had done in the name of the Father? So he said in verse 11, that they should believe him for the sake of those works he had done that they witnessed with their own eyes. And if you leave out all the rest, how could they forget the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead? How could they forget that? They were there. They saw it happen. They saw them move the stone away from the entrance to the cave, the tomb. They heard the voice of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth, and they saw Lazarus come forth. Not only that, they were at a dinner not long afterward where Lazarus was one of the guests. So they saw that. So Jesus is saying, for the sake of what you have seen, you should believe on me. So it's the real challenge that comes to us today. Do you trust in him? Now, it's not a question of what you profess. I hope that you profess to believe on him. And I hope your profession is orthodox. I hope there's no doubt as to where you stand on the great truths of Christianity. But Jesus was saying to them, do you believe on me? Because Jesus said, if that's true, look at the words of verse 12, one of the double amen statements in the gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now listen, as soon as we hear those words, we see them on the page, we hear them as they're read aloud, and as soon as we hear those words, and no doubt as soon as the disciples heard them on this occasion, our natural incredulity, unbelief, rises up to say, that's not possible. For us to do something even greater than what Jesus did? But Jesus said, it is possible. It will happen. Then he said, you should put your faith to the test. In verses 13 and 14, he said, you should ask for something in the name of Christ. Because his promise was clear. If you ask on that basis, Christ said, I will do it. Now, what was the point regarding this trust that Jesus was making by instituting the Lord's Supper? He was not going to abandon his people. He was going to leave them in much better shape than they had ever been. Because he was going, as he says in this chapter, to send them the Holy Spirit. And what would the sending of the Holy Spirit mean? Look at the words of verse 26. He shall teach you all things. And hear the universal statement. Bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you. All the things the disciples heard during those 3 years, so many of which they didn't understand. And they were just puzzled. We don't know what that means. Jesus was saying, everything that you found perplexing, and that maybe you even forgot, the Holy Spirit will bring every word back to your memory. And what he was saying is, you're going to write those words down, and they're going to be the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that you have in the New Testament then an exhaustive record of all that Jesus taught. So there are no such things as the lost or hidden teachings of Jesus. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come to the disciples and he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the point is clear. If you trust in Christ, then you affirm that trust. And one of the places you do that is at the Lord's table. We say it is a table for believers because it's not a table by which you become a believer. It's a table for believers to reassert their confidence, their faith in Christ. So we consider the symbols on the table, the bread and the cup, symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. And we rest in the Savior. We trust in the comforts of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the only way to the Father. So if you have come to the Father through Christ, you know God. You love God. You keep the sayings of Christ. So when you sit at the Lord's table, here's the mercy that you see before you. Jesus has provided the answer for your anxiety. And it is to come back to the cross. And so the last thing we come to consider today is truth. Truth. The problem for the disciples was that they didn't know if they dared to believe that far. But the words of Christ were clear. They had the truth. And they could do nothing less than receive the truth for what it was. And indeed, the evidence is that they were still slow to receive the truth. And they were so slow to receive it that the Lord himself had to rebuke two of them on the day after the resurrection, on the day of the resurrection, when he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And that's a word that finds us out at the Lord's table. We know what the routine is. But like Thomas, so easy for us to be faithless and unbelieving. There's a message for us at the Lord's table. It is the reality of what we come to remember here. We come to partake by faith of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And when you come to that, when you come again to rest upon that truth in your soul, then you gain comfort. Whatever your circumstances are, you gain the peace and the assurance that all is well, no matter where you are in life's journey, that you don't have to be afraid. That you don't have to sit there and say, well, what if this happens, or what if that happens, or what if something else happens? Probably the worst possible thing that you can imagine. What if that happens? Because Jesus said, no, I'm leaving you my peace. This is not like the peace of the world. He said, this is my peace. And those who have that peace and that comfort in their lives are humbly submitted to the will and the word of God. Last night, in my study, I came across a book. I suppose I had known about it before, but I never really looked at it much. Inside the cover of the book, which is it's a book of devotional poetry that was published in 1913, so it's over 100 years old. And inside, in a very fine hand, is the signature of my grandmother, my mother's mother, Catherine C. Deering. And she put the date of her signature as 1915. And there are a number of notes that she wrote in the book. At the end of the book, there's a whole page written in German. So whether it was her own hand, or whether it was her mother who was from Germany, whether it was her hand, I don't know. But on the inside the cover of this book, she wrote these words. This was in 1915, "Not I, but Christ be seen. Not I, but Christ be heard. All hail the power of Jesus' name." And as I was looking at the various notes that were written in there, some of dating as late as 1949, I was struck by the fact that here was a woman who knew the truth concerning Christ more than 100 years ago. We tend to think that everything is new with us, all the trials of life are new with us, but this was a woman who suffered in 1941 a stroke that largely paralyzed her. At least she was not able to get around as much as she used to. And she spent much of her remaining years in that condition. But her statement was that she didn't want to be seen. She wanted Christ to be seen. And that in the midst of all the trouble of life, we come back again to the truth that we observe at this table. Christ has suffered, and he has suffered so that we may have comfort. Let us then take comfort today in that which our Lord has accomplished for us.